7 through to the first four verses of chapter 8. So we'll read from Romans 7 and 1, and I'm reading from the ESV. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but under the new life of the Spirit. What shall we say? What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. And the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. That which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might be sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Trust that God will bless what we have read. And I thought, as a way of opening, that to understand Romans 7, it's important to understand, be reminded of the context in which Romans 7 falls in the book of Romans. And so, just a little bit of a review. From chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is showing the guilt of all men. His subject is condemnation. He is taking up different kinds of men, the pagan, the moralist, and then the Jew. And he's showing that all are guilty before God. And he concludes that all have sinned. And then from chapter 3, 21, through the end of chapter 5, the subject is justification. And justification is a legal term. To be justified is to be declared right. And This section, we see how God is able to take sinners and declare them to be righteous. It's God's provision for the guilt of our sins. And how does he do that? He does that through the work of the Lord Jesus. And we looked at propitiation, we looked at redemption, these great terms that speak to us about the work of Christ. And from chapter 6, verse 1, to the end of chapter 8, broadly speaking, Paul's subject is sanctification. And sanctification is, the word sanctify means to make holy, to set apart, and it's the process by which, sanctification is the process by which God is making us right. So God is not just content to declare us righteous, he actually intends to make us righteous. Now justification occurs in a moment at salvation, but sanctification is a process, it's progressive, and it begins with our salvation, and it begins in this life, but it is not completed until we reach heaven, until our bodies are redeemed, and until we are glorified. And that's really the subject of chapter 8. So chapter 7 falls in this section where Paul is talking about sanctification, how we are to be made righteous. In chapter 6, we saw he answers the question, now that we're justified, now that we're declared right, should we continue to live in sin? And the answer is a resounding no. And for two reasons. First of all, he says, when you were converted, when you were saved, you were identified with the Lord Jesus in his death and burial and resurrection. When he died, you died, and you have new life, and therefore you should not continue in sin. And secondly, when we trusted Christ, he says in the second chapter, the second part of Romans 6, we yielded to God, we became slaves of God, and we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now in chapter 7, the question I think that Paul is addressing is God going to use the law then to sanctify us, to make us righteous? And again, the answer is no, as we will see tonight. We saw in chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4 that the law does not justify us. Justification comes by faith. And we will see in chapter 7 tonight that the law cannot make us holy. It cannot sanctify us. And then the question is, how then does God sanctify us? And that's where we're going to look at that in chapter 8 tonight. And in this meeting, we're just going to put our toe into chapter 8 and look at the first four verses and see how that God is going to begin this process by the indwelling of the Spirit in the believer. And ultimately, he's going to bring it to conclusion in eternity, when we're in heaven, when we're glorified, and our bodies have been redeemed. So chapter 7, then, is looking at how is God going to use the law to make us righteous. And I've divided this chapter into three sections. First of all, verses 1 to 6. Paul shows that we're not under law. We're not under the law's authority. We died to the law. In chapter 6, we died to sin. In chapter 7, we are dead to the law. We died with Christ. He paid the penalty of the law. In verses 7 to 13, we have the impact of the law. So the question might come up, was the law our problem then? Was it the law that caused us to sin? And if I'm dead to the law, then I'm good to go. And Paul says, no, the law was never the problem. The problem was the indwelling sin, and the law reveals it and even provokes it and shows us, it's a very interesting section, shows us the purpose and intent of the law. And then the last, from verse 14 to verse 25, we have what I would say is the powerlessness of the law. The law tells us what's right, but it gives us no power to accomplish it in ourselves. It cannot change us. It cannot enable us to do good. It cannot deliver us from sin. And so the law is completely powerless. And when we come to chapter 8, we see then how God is going to change us. It's through the indwelling of the Spirit, and the Spirit himself gives us the power to live righteously and to obey the command of the Lord. So with that, I will open it up. I mean, before we jump into the chapter, any comments on chapter 7 as a whole or its location in the book?
Maybe one way to remind ourselves of what we've looked at and to look at 7 and 8 is to remind us that from chapter 5, verse 12 and on, we have this section that we're still in on sanctification. And we view the death of Christ not so much as Christ dying for me, but I die in Christ. So the both are substitutionary, but when Christ dies for me, I get justification and forgiveness of sins. And that's up. Really, the section that dealt with that was chapters 3, 4, and 5 up to verse 11. But from 5:12 on, we have the second way of looking at the death of Christ, that I died in him. That's often called vicarious, or if you want a better, more modern word, a representative death. So by dying in Christ, I find that in chapter 5, I'm no longer under the headship of Adam. I'm no longer in Adam, but I'm in Christ. The death of Christ has taken me from an old headship into a new one. There were two men in chapter 5. I'm no longer linked with the first man. I'm linked with the second man because I died in Christ. In chapter 6, of course, which we looked at the end of last year, we have two masters. And we find that because I died in Christ, I'm no longer under the mastery of sin, but now I have a new master and I'm serving him, and he is Christ. Or God, or righteousness, all those words are used. And so the death of Christ allows me to be dead from sin and alive to God. Now in chapter 7, we find that there are two marriages. And the marriage to the law is terminated by death, my death. We'll find that out in a minute as we start to discuss it. So in the death of Christ, by dying in him, I am no longer under obligation to the law, but now am free to bear fruit for God, as one who is married to Christ. And then just to look forward, in chapter 8, we have the two minds. We have the mind of the Spirit and the mind of the flesh. And the death of Christ allows me, by dying in him, I could die to my old self and live in the power of the Spirit of God.
This also addresses the perennial wish of the human heart to somehow please God through the keeping of the law. And we have seen, and our brethren have already referred to this, I'm just condensing it, we have seen that it is impossible to be saved through the law. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Well, good enough. Then now that we are saved, how about if we just keep the law to make God happy and find holiness through that? Well, we're going to find that the law is equally helpless when it comes to producing holiness. And what we'll see in this chapter is that is not a slur on the law. The fact that the law cannot save and the fact that the law cannot make you holy does not mean that the law is useless or that there's something defective about it. The law comes from God. It has perfections that God has built into it. But I don't try to, build a car out of things that don't belong in a car. I don't try to build holiness out of things that don't belong in it. And so what we're going to see is that God has better ways. Justification is going to be through Christ. Sanctification is going to be through the Holy Spirit.
So we've used the word sanctification and holiness. What does that mean? In the past, there's been a lot of misunderstanding as to what holiness means. Back in the medieval times, there was monasticism and the idea of isolating myself from the world and becoming holy. I think another way of looking at it is what we have at the end of chapter 8. In verse 29, it says that we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Mm-hmm. So that's really what holiness is. It's not just the absence of sinning. It's becoming like Christ. And so that when we talk about progressive sanctification. It's progressively becoming more and more like Christ. So that is what these chapters are about, is how is that achieved? And we'll find out, of course, it's through the help of the Holy Spirit.
So just to kind of recap it in a very simple way, I cannot save myself. When it came to my own salvation, I could not contribute to my salvation. Mm-hmm. I cannot sanctify myself, is what we're going to learn today. What's interesting in chapter 7, starting at verse 13 to the end, if you count the I's and the me's, Paul is speaking from in these personal pronouns, how I can't keep the law, and I find this struggle within myself. It's I and me, 40 times, over 40 times. And so it's a little bit like if you're going to go out to your favorite fishing spot in your boat, and you take the anchor out of the anchor locker, and you set it in the middle of the boat. Is that going to work? No, you're going to drift. You're going to drift with the currents and drift with the stream. You haven't put the anchor outside of yourself, outside of the boat. And so Paul is saying in here that we cannot become Christ-like under our own power. The I and the me is the power of the flesh. And it's totally incapable of bringing forth fruits, the fruits we're going to read about, the fruits that are spiritual and Christ-likeness.
So he begins in this first six verses to deal with, first of all, the idea that we're no longer under the law. The law has, I think the King James says, no dominion over us. It has no authority over us. And because, as Dave mentioned, we died to the law. When Christ died, he satisfied its claims, and we are no longer under the law in the sense that it has authority over us. Now, I don't know if we would limit it. It certainly has to do with the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, but I wonder if the principles apply to any kind of moralistic law-keeping as a means of producing righteousness.
I would favor the latter view. Mm-hmm. I don't think he's just speaking to Jewish believers here.
Right.
Some people say when he says brothers, he's just talking about his Jewish brothers. No, I think when he means that in 9, 10, and 11, he says, my brethren according to the flesh. Mm-hmm. He clarifies it. You see, any Gentile who believed the gospel would be taught the Old Testament scriptures. So even the Mosaic law would be generally known to the Christians he's writing to, even if they weren't Jewish ethnically. But the definite article is missing here. So it's speaking of law as a principle. I'm speaking to you who know law, Jewish law, Roman law, Greek law. Law is a principle. A law only has dominion over a person as long as he is alive. When he dies, any claim the law had on him is broken. And that's the simple principle he's really teaching.
And he illustrates that in verses 2 and 3 by taking the idea of a marriage contract and how that a woman is who enters into marriage, she is under the law, bound in that marriage until her husband passes away, and then she's free to remarry because she's no longer under the law. And he's using this as an illustration, an example of how the law's control over us, its authority over us, passes away when a person dies.
So we might just deal with one issue that sometimes arises in this discussion. It really is a tangent. Some people want to develop a doctrine of divorce and remarriage from this passage. It's not in the passage. Mm-hmm. Okay, if you want to read about that, you read about that in Matthew 5 or Matthew 19 or 1 Corinthians 7. This passage is not teaching that there is no reason why a person may not be remarried while the husband who, for legitimate scriptural reasons, has departed, for example. And I don't want to even get into that discussion other than to say that's not what he's teaching here, all right? Mm-hmm. Just the general principle that in a normal marriage situation, you're bound by that contract and that covenant until death do us part.
He could have used an illustration of a business contract, but he just chose marriage. He chose it as something that everybody is familiar with. He says, you know the principle of law. Let's just take marriage as an example. And it's interesting that he actually doesn't even follow the details of his illustration, because in verse 4 he says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law." The law didn't die. In the illustration, the law would die, right? The wife is free to remarry if her husband dies. Well, the law didn't die to allow us to be married to Christ. We died in Christ, as we've been talking about. So he actually reverses the picture. The point being is that the law has no claim on a dead person.
He has to do it that way because the law is seen as someone having control over him. And in a marriage situation, the husband is the head of the wife. So for that reason, he has to see himself. We have to see ourselves as the female here, married to the law. And not only that, of course, but when that contract is gone and we are now married to Christ, we need the female gender as well for that piece to work. So that's why he uses it that way. But when he turns around, as Jeff has said, and then takes from the illustration the truth he's trying to teach, it is we who died to the law. The law did not die.
And why does he say you've died to the law through the body of Christ?
Well, I take it that the body of Christ refers to his death. So that when he died to the law, he satisfied its claims, and we died with him.
He died as our representative,
yeah.
Didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
But that's how we die in Christ. The Lord Jesus gave himself, gave his body, gave his whole self in death on our behalf. And so we're having seen as died when mm-hmm. we come into the good of that. Through salvation, that's the substitution.
He says, "You have died." So past tense. So for the reader, this occurred when they trusted Christ.
So in the marriage illustration, there are two men. There's the man that she married first, and the man that she died after he died. Of course, the beauty of what is happening here is that there are two men in one man. There's Christ who died. But in his being raised from the dead, he's now the new man that we are linked with. And so what requires two people to illustrate this is fulfilled in one man, which is Christ, who died and is raised again. Hope that wasn't as unclear to listen to as it was to say.
The idea or the example of marriage also shows the close relationship now that we have with Christ. We're united with him. We're married mm-hmm. to him. But also, it shows that we're not free spirits. We're not autonomous, being free from the law now. We're not mm-hmm. free to do what we please. We're united to Christ, and we still serve. We serve Christ. So as believers, as our liberty is liberty to do the right thing and to serve him.
Yeah, and we're going to see that throughout chapter 7 and chapter 8, because there are things that that God operates on us in order that we can do something else. And so what do we have at the end of verse 4? And I'm not trying to jump ahead, but to complete your point, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So God's salvation is not an aimless thing, but God has predestinated us to, and God has linked us to Christ to bear fruit.
So in verse 5, he touches on a subject that he's going to expand, I think, later in the chapter. The idea that while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, I take it this is, since he's speaking in the past tense, he's speaking about before we were saved here. We're aroused by the law, and we're at work in our members to bear fruit to death. So in other words, he's going to develop this idea of what the law, how sin within us utilizes the law to make us sin more. But he's saying here that that in our unregenerate state, we were unable to bear fruit for God, and the law never produced fruit for God.
So when he talks about the word flesh is used quite a bit through these two chapters. When he talks about in the flesh, he's talking about an unsaved person. And you get the same thing in verse 8. He's speaking to believers. You, however, are not in the flesh but in the spirit. So you're either in the spirit or in Christ or in the flesh. Now, he's not saying that a believer doesn't have the flesh. It doesn't isn't a problem to him, but he is not considered positionally in the flesh. So we want to keep that clear in our mind as we go through. So what Joe just spoke about in verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, he's not about living in the body, living as an unsaved person.
So we have this troubling statement then in the middle. I wouldn't say it's troubling, but it needs to be defined. Our sinful passions aroused by the law, or in the King James, the motion of sins, which were by the law. What does that mean? We have this holy law that God has given us. Is God now, through his law, the author of sin?
No.
Thank you.
And he's going to elaborate that in the next section, of course. But
he's going to use covetousness, we'll get to it, as an example of that.
Exactly. Right. Because whenever law comes, the unregenerate heart flares against it. We are, at our deepest being, rebels. So whenever God draws a line, whenever God builds a fence, whenever God states a proposition, my heart, as an unconverted person, axiomatically, that just means it by its very nature, automatically resisted that. And so I think that's what that means here. It brings forth fruit unto death.
Let me give you a simple little illustration. When we were kids, we lived between two grumpy men in Detroit. And one of them was particularly grumpy, and it's because he didn't have any children, and there were six children, raucous children, living next door, and he had perfect grass. It was his baby. He cut it, he trimmed it, he polished it, he fertilized it, watered it, and he did not want us on his grass. And he would yell at us if we stepped or rode our bike. Well, guess, out of all the houses in the neighborhood, whose grass we really wanted to step on? Mr. Binkley's grass, because of the law, right? Mm-hmm. And our sinful nature was aggravated by that rule. And that's what he's saying here.
So just a little more about the flesh, because I think that relates exactly to your point. Again, the word can be used in a morally neutral way in the Bible. Christ suffered in the flesh, mm-hmm. right? We have been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Clearly that is a morally neutral use of the word flesh. It means his humanity. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, Galatians 2, that's a morally neutral use of it. But whenever flesh, the context helps, whenever flesh is brought into distinction from the spirit, then it refers to that fallenness within me, mm-hmm. that sinful nature, as we often call it, that is just a rebel that wants to do its own thing, that wants to promote itself, that wants to only do what will make my pride fulfilled. It is the essential self. It is pride. And that is, of course, something we're going to deal with in both 7 and 8. And so that flesh in me, as Paul says later, in my flesh dwells no good thing. So just then to link it with what you said, I'm sorry, I didn't finish what I was going to say. So when the flesh is ever called up short, when it's ever challenged, when it's ever told it can't do something, mm-hmm. it viciously rebels against that because it only wants to promote self and gratify self. So anyone who stands in its way is going to be run over if the flesh has its way.
Mm-hmm. So I was going to carry forward then the idea of marriage because I don't think we're quite done with marriage yet because the first husband is a brute. He's a savage who has no thought for the blessing of the person that is under his control. And that's what I think verse 6 becomes very poignant. The old cruel husband is now dead. And this woman that has been under the domination of this heartless man, suddenly she discovers that she has been released from that man. And she's now going to be linked in earthly terms, hopefully, to a better husband. In spiritual terms, it's absolute. The devil hates me, even though he wants me under his control. He wants to destroy me. And so when I come to Christ, what a transformation that is. I've been loosed from this old marriage that just ruined me. And now I've been brought into a relationship with somebody who loves me and who blesses me.
So Joel mentioned earlier that we've been freed, but we've not been freed to become free agents.
Right.
And we have this word in verse 6, so that we serve. So we have a new master. We've been talking about it as a marriage relationship, but we are, this idea of a service, to be a slave. It's, we are under obligation to serve God, who the Lord Jesus, who we are now, we now belong to him.
So a way to say that, Joe, is that as a human, I am never free of a master, ever. The idea of spiritual libertarianism is nonsense. There are no free agents. Before we were saved, we were under the dominion of a kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. The moment I was saved, I moved into a different kingdom with a different king. But there's never been a time, ever, when I have been without that control. That's part of God's headship and how he orders things. So I think that's what you're saying. But
so the new way is not trying to live up to an external standard, but it's a, which is the written code, but it's an inward power, the Holy Spirit working and empowering and serving in that way.
This is the only occurrence of the Holy Spirit in this chapter, right? And it's really an anticipation of chapter 8. So the Spirit will now be left out of the discussion, and we go back to the perpendicular pronoun I for the rest of this chapter. And the Spirit won't occur again until chapter 8. And that's, of course, extremely important to understand how these two chapters work together. But as you say, Joel, the new way of the Spirit is an internal, natural thing for one who has been saved. That power comes from within. It is not from an external code that tries to coerce us or to control us from the outside. But the new way of the Spirit is, of course, coming from a new nature within. This isn't comparing the spirit of the law and the letter of the law, as we sometimes say. That's not the point of this verse. The point is there's either an external control that forces me to do something against my will, or there's an internal power that by changing my will allows me to fulfill the requirements, the moral content of the law, without any external coercion.
Mm-hmm. So in verses 7 through down through about verse 13, we have another section. Paul begins it by saying, what then shall we say? Is the law sin? And this goes to the question that Dan raised earlier. Is the law then responsible for my sin? And if I died in the law, am I free from sin? Therefore, I think is behind the question. And so Paul's going to emphasize, as I mentioned earlier, that the law was never really our problem, never really the cause of our sin. Sin was within us, and it's our flesh that is the cause of the sin. And so in this section, we're going to see that the law reveals sin, it provokes sin, it condemns, it shows the awfulness of sin. So we see God's intention in this section that the law is to reveal sin, but it's not the cause of it. The cause lies within us.
So in this section, the verbs are in the past tense, and Paul is being autobiographical, I think.
Mm-hmm.
He's telling us about what it was like to grow up as a Jewish boy under the law. There was a time prior to his bar mitzvah, perhaps, is what he might be referring to here, when he was unaware of the law or was not as accountable to it as he became when he became a son of the law or of the commandment.
Mm-hmm.
And that, of course, was prior to his conversion. So he's showing us in his own autobiography that when he finally came to understand the law, it condemned him and slew him.
It really shows us the comprehensiveness of the Ten Commandments in revealing the holiness of God. I'm not sure that I would say that the commandment, thou shalt not covet, would have particularly awakened something in me. There were other things that I did as an unconverted person that other parts of the law might have raised. Things like, thou shalt not lie. That might have been more appropriate to my young, unconverted life. But nonetheless, I think what Paul's saying is, while it is thou shalt not covet that spoke to him, that whole body of the law of the Ten Commandments certainly has things that address every single person that's here.
So, Paul, having been raised a Pharisee, he would have been very outwardly righteous. Mm-hmm. He would have been an upright citizen. He would have tried to follow the letter of the law. But covetousness is a sin of the mind. And even though he could have looked very good on the outside, when he was confronted with thou shalt not covet, he realized that all those sins that he wasn't committing on the outside, he was committing on the inside. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And he was totally corrupt mentally. And perhaps, whether he's speaking of himself or not, he's picking this particularly maybe because nobody, if they're honest, would say that they have pure thoughts. Mm-hmm. And that they don't sin in their mind, even if they're not carrying them out. And God knows the heart. God knows the mind. And so the law condemns us. Even if we're like the rich young ruler, all these things have I kept since my youth. The Lord says, well, sell all you have. And he went away sorrowful. Why? Because he was covetousness. In his mind, he had not submitted himself to thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
So this doesn't contradict Philippians 3, where Paul is describing his upbringing in Judaism, and he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. That's the external legalist talking. Mm-hmm. He had done everything right. He had followed all the rules externally. So commandments 1 through 9, he thought he was doing great. Mm-hmm. And then 10 killed him. And 10 is strategically placed as the last commandment on purpose, because it's the only one that deals with thought life. Mm-hmm. The other ones may include that, but they can be kept in a legalistic way externally, and you can think you're all right until you come to number 10, and no one can stand up to number 10. Mm-hmm. It is coveting, and of course, in some ways, it is the base of all other sins, right? Because it is a form of pride.
So he says, apart from the law, sin lies dead. So in other words, until he understood the law, he thought he was okay. Mm-hmm. And that's, I think, one of the main purposes for the law that God gave, to show, to reveal his own character, but to show us how far short we come from God's standard. So the law reveals sin, but in verses 8 and 9, we get into something even different, and that is that the law actually provokes sin in us.
So just maybe, Dan, you could answer this, being primarily a gospel preacher, not primarily, but a gospel preacher. How do you use the concept of law in gospel preaching? What is the importance of confronting people with their sin in gospel preaching?
Well, I don't know of any other way to show people that they are guilty before God. To be honest, I don't know what else I would appeal to. I can't appeal to society. I can't appeal to senses of right and wrong, which vary with cultures. What I must do is I must appeal to what God's holiness is like. That's what Romans 3 and 23 is about. There's no difference, for that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is really the person of Christ that I fall short of, and the only way that I'm aware of to teach man's utter ruin is to express it through the fact that all of us, as Romans has already said, are lawbreakers. I can't prove that anybody in this room has ever broken a human law. I can't prove that. I probably got over the speed limit a little bit getting here today, so I'm a lawbreaker, but that's unprovable. What is provable is that we have all broken God's law. Somebody once said that is the only empirical, provable thing about the whole message of salvation is the fact that everybody sins. And so, to your point, Jeff, I don't know of any other way to establish the need for salvation than by the law.
So I don't want to jump ahead where Joe wants to go, but just in verse 9, we're on this point. I was once alive apart from the law.
Right.
What he means is, I felt fine. I felt pretty good. I was just doing fine.
Yeah.
But when he says the law came in and it killed me, he realized his lostness and that he was dead before God. So the preaching of sin is vital because somebody might think they're just fine until they're confronted with the standards of God. All have sinned to come short of the glory of God. And then all of a sudden there's conviction of sin. That's the point of the law, isn't it?
And that is why we do not begin the gospel with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's an utterly meaningless statement, except in the context of the fact that you and I are lost and ruined sinners and we're going to hell and we're under the judgment of God. And all of a sudden God's love and God's deliverance suddenly have meaning to us. But apart from it, actually, if you're not saved from something, you don't need to be saved.
So then, Joe, you're going to start talking about the other side of this, that the law provokes, actually, not just exposes sin, but provokes sin, doesn't it?
Right. Well, it's really it says our sin, verse number 8 says, but sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment. So it's our sinful nature, which we've already referred to when we hear a law, we want to break it, right? This idea of seizing an opportunity is the idea, I understand, of it's like a military base. You know, it's ready to go. And when our rebellious nature, as soon as we are confronted with the law, we want to break it. So in that sense, sin provokes us because of the way our natures respond to it.
And verse 10 uses an interesting expression. The commandment, which was, this is King James now, and it is in italics, but ordained to life, I found to be unto death. In other words, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. You remember what is associated with the giving of the law. When God gave the law, he didn't say, here are 10 commandments, good luck. What he said was, if a person does them, they will live. The person who obeys this will have life. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6, when you teach the law to your children. This shall be life unto us if we keep the things which the Lord our God hath commanded. And so what he's saying is that the law does have a promise of life. The difficulty is that you and I have been so weakened and so incapacitated by sin that the thing that could bring life if it was kept brings only death because it can't be.
This idea of the law arousing sin. Now, normally you'd think, and this is really what Paul is defending here. If I cause somebody or tempt somebody then to sin, then I'm culpable. I'm partly responsible. And really, that's why Paul's saying, "Well, is the law a sin? If it arouses passion, is the law somehow causing us to sin?" And really his point is this is just how utterly depraved we are.
Mm-hmm.
That in the face of something that is good, the law is good, in the face of something good, the human nature is so wicked that it will just want to rebel against that. Mm-hmm. So kind of going back to Jeff's example of the neighbor, you know, if there's a sign that says don't walk on the grass, the sign makes me aware that there's something, a rule that I have to, there's something forbidden. But that urge that comes inside me that wants to walk on the grass is not the fault of the sign. That's the fault of something evil inside me. Mm-hmm. And so really that's the point. It's really, he's really showing how utterly sinful the human heart is, that in the face of something good, it wants to rebel against that thing.
What does it mean when it says, when sin came alive, the end of verse 9, and I died, or in verse 10, that the commandment that promised life proved death to me?
I think Dave maybe gave us a hint that I would pick up on. You know that in the life of a Jewish child, when he reaches the age of 12 or 13, all of a sudden I've forgotten, but anyway, when he becomes a teenager, I think, He goes through a bar mitzvah when he takes on the responsibility of being a son of the law. And he, up until that point, he's treated just like a child who plays and doesn't have responsibility. But now he enters into a new area where he takes that responsibility and he goes to the synagogue, for example. He listens to the reading of the scrolls, the Old Testament. And he now is bound by this thing that he now has entered into in manhood. I know that in our society, it's hard to imagine a 13-year-old being a man, but actually in God's society, responsibility was taken up much earlier than it is in our lazy, sinful culture. But I think that's the idea. There was a time when he was not accountable. When he was a child, he thought as a child. But becoming a man, now the law is talking to him, and he's responsible for it. Is that, Dave, are you good with that?
Yeah, I think he means I died to the illusion that I could ever please God by keeping this law.
Yeah.
I died to the illusion that I could escape its punishment. He's not talking about spiritual life and spiritual death at this point. I mean, he's using a very vivid way of describing the whole situation, personifying the law, personifying sin. He sees himself in a room with sin. Sin is this junkyard dog that's asleep in the corner. And the law comes in and starts talking, wakes the dog up, and the dog comes and attacks me. That's sort of what he's getting at here. So that's the alive and the dead thing. Sin existed before there was a law. But sin, hamartia, means to miss the mark. So until a mark is established, you can't miss it. Mm-hmm. You could be wicked, but you can't miss a mark unless the mark has been set. Similarly, transgression means to cross over a line or a trespass, a very closely related idea. Well, if the line's not drawn, you can't cross over it. And so it's not saying that wickedness did not occur prior to the giving of the law, but when the law comes, it exposes. By the law is the knowledge of sin. What we're finding out here, though, is more than that. Sin exacerbates, or the law, rather, I should say it the other way around, exacerbates sin. In other words, it makes it much worse than it already was. It inflames it. So it becomes what he calls, a little later, exceedingly, surpassingly sinful.
And that's not a deficiency of the law, he reiterates. It is a deficiency of myself and that rebel nature of my natural self.
It is actually far from a deficiency of the law. It is the glory of the law because it exposes what is unlike God. You know, you can stumble into your bedroom at night and you don't know where if your wife moves the furniture, you know, you don't know where everything is that you might fall under. So you reach for the light switch, right? And what may have been just a dim outline to you now suddenly comes into clear focus. That's what the law does with sin. I might, in my own just thinking, say, well, that's just a... What about our language? Don't we talk about little white lies? Do you know that in the light of God's holiness, there are no little white lies? Why? Because God doesn't say, don't tell big lies. He says, thou shalt not lie. And so there's a sense in which we're seeing the glory of the law here because it is clearly defining what is like God and what is unlike God.
So verse 12, he clearly states the character of the law, that it is holy, it is righteous. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So there's no sense in which the law is a party to our sin. So then in verse 13, he takes up the question, is the law responsible for my death? It's not responsible for my sin, but the law condemns me, so is it responsible for my death? And again, the answer is no.
So if I can go back to my walking on the grass illustration with the sign. So if I walk on the grass disobeying the sign and the property owner comes and kicks me off the property, is the sign the problem? Is the sign what caused me to get kicked off the property? No, what caused me to get kicked off the property was I disobeyed the sign.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that's really what he's saying, that the law itself didn't cause death. Sin caused death.
Mm-hmm.
The law is good, but I broke it, and it's my own sin that has caused the death.
So Sin is so awful and perverse and corrupt that it takes the greatest thing God ever gave us, his law, uses it as a weapon to kill us.
Mm-hmm.
It is our sin that brings death, not the law. And so it becomes exceedingly sinful, as Paul says in 13. It takes what God gave to us as a gift. It takes the law, which is a reflection of God's holiness. It takes commandments that were intended to give a good life to people, that promoted society, that promoted peace and harmony if they were followed. The mind of God, the moral character of God, it takes that very thing and lifts it up like a weapon,
mm-hmm.
and plunges it into our hearts.
Mm-hmm. So this expression then that sin might appear sin or sinful, I think that's really going back to the gospel again. The problem we have is not only this idea of taking personal responsibility, but the problem is seeing sin for what it is. We now have experienced a whole generation that sees our problem outside of ourselves. So my problem is that, you know, there's a, you know, all the social justice warriors, you know, the world isn't fair, and, you know, my mother spanked me, and, you know, I didn't get enough protein in my diet, and, you know, there's a thousand reasons why I have a problem. And I think this is very, very important. The law puts the finger where it belongs. Sin is the problem, and it must be called sin. Sin that it might appear exceeding sinful. Relabeling is not going to help things. We don't need therapy. We need forgiveness. And so clear labels, I think, here are incredibly important. And in the gospel, brothers, don't cut corners when you're talking about sin. You don't have to accuse your audience of committing every sin, because they haven't. But there's no problem at all in bringing the light of the Word of God to bear upon them, for there is no difference, for that all have sinned.
That's right. God doesn't forgive sin.
That's right.
God forgives sins, but he never forgives sin. He condemns sin. And we're going to see that in the beginning of chapter 8, so we'll anticipate that.
And the only way you can do that is by killing the sinner, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Either in the person of the Lord Jesus or in ourselves.
That leads us into verse 14, to the end of the chapter, which takes up this idea that the law is powerless to produce righteousness in us. It tells us what's right, but it gives us no power. And so we see in this section the struggle between the believer, the new man, the spiritual life that he has. He wants to please God, but in his own power, he doesn't have the ability to overcome the flesh that is within him. So we see this conflict between the new man who wants to do good and the flesh, which is still within us. And so that's the conflict that we're going to see in these last verses in chapter 7. Now, some people have been troubled by this section and have wondered whether this refers to Paul's pre-conversion days, this kind of conflict, or is this about his Christian life? And I think there are lots of reasons to believe that this is Paul speaking about his own life as a believer, trying to live on his own power.
Mm-hmm.
There's a change, and I'll just give you two reasons. There's a change in the tense of verbs here.
Mm-hmm.
Paul has been speaking about things in the past tense. Now he's speaking about it in the present. And it seems Paul is expressing desires in this section that only a true Christian would have. He talks about the law is good, it's the good I want, I delight in the law of God. His desire is to be delivered from sin. These aren't necessarily things that a total unbeliever would want. No. So I think, and I suppose we can have a little discussion about it, but I think this is really describing a Christian who is trying to live for God by law-keeping and under his own power, and it can't be done.
I think it's a very, very practical section because I think every true believer can see themselves in this chapter. Mm-hmm. If you're a true believer, then you're distressed with what you see coming out in your thoughts, even in your actions. An unbeliever is not distressed by that.
That's right.
I mean, Paul was distressed in the fact that he was convicted by sin, but now he's talking about it in his daily life. He's got this inner struggle of the flesh, this old nature that keeps responding to sin, or sinning, and these correct desires, which we're going to find out later, are from the Holy Spirit, this new life, a new self. And to not recognize this is to be in denial. This is the experience of every believer. You won't be saved very long until you are shocked at something that comes up in your life that you thought, that's all behind me.
Mm-hmm. The Old Testament illustration is Jacob. So we can actually look at the four men of Genesis in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. Romans 5, justification, that's Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Romans 6 is Isaac. He was received back from the dead in a figure. And so we have been raised from the dead to walk in newness of life. Romans 7 is Jacob. Jacob the supplanter, Israel the prince with God, back and forth. Two major drives in his life, one always getting the upper hand over the other. When he's being the supplanter, God calls him Jacob. When he's being a righteous man and following God's will, God calls him Israel, a prince with God. Romans chapter 8 is Joseph, because we have sonship, suffering, and glory. So we clearly have the four men of Genesis right through Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. So back to this point, this is Jacob. To further your question, though, Joe, is this a saved person or not? I think we've all agreed this is a saved person. I would go one step further. The question is,
mature Christian.
Is it a mature Christian or an immature Christian? Or maybe a different way of putting it is it a carnal Christian or a spiritual Christian? I'm going to stick my neck out. I think it's a spiritual Christian.
Amen.
I'll tell you what. Legalists don't have problems with this with what is described here because they think they're all right. Mm-hmm. And people who have seared their consciences and are living an ungodly style of life, even though they're believers, have figured out how to shield themselves from this stuff. But what we have in the New Testament is the principle that the path to spirituality, right, spirituality is based on a keen sense of my own wretchedness. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, I am the least of the apostles. I do not deserve to be an apostle. Then in Ephesians 3, he goes farther as his life progresses. I am less than the least of all saints. And by the time he gets to near the end of his life, he says, I am the chief of sinners. Not I was. I am the chief of sinners. He grows down in his understanding of who he is apart from God and apart from Christ and apart from the Holy Spirit. Peter on the beach, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. A keen sense of the holiness of God in a spiritual person makes him have these thoughts about himself. People say, you know, fella, you got to get a better self-image, you know. And Paul's saying, no. The secret of holiness is understanding who I really am apart from God.
As far as I know, there are only two categories of people that don't struggle with sin. One are unconverted people, and the other are very carnal Christians. Because spiritual people, in their experience, struggle with sin. I'm going to add something to Dave's point, that as you mature in godliness, you find out how little you are.
The other thing that you discover is you discover that God's holiness is much greater than you ever imagined.
The picture is like a little boy, you know, when he's 5 years old and he goes out, and because he tied his own shoes, he thinks he's a pretty big boy. And because his mom lets him walk to the end of the driveway, he thinks he lives in a pretty big world. Well, it's not very long till he goes to school and he discovers that there are a lot of boys that are a lot bigger than him. He discovers he's just little. But he also goes to school. He discovers that there's a neighborhood and a town and a city. That is exactly what happens as I grow in grace. I discover how wretched my heart really is. I look back at the day God saved me. I wonder how much I really understood about what it meant to be a sinner, because I've discovered that the depravity of my heart is far worse than I ever dreamed as an 8-year-old boy. But I've also learned that God is much bigger and greater. And so those two things together, David, I'm with you. I believe that a spiritual person feels this struggle perhaps the most. And here's what's interesting, and I'm going to say this very warmly. I've known a lot of older Christians, and I've loved them very deeply. Not one of them has ever told me that they have gotten perfection or victory over sin. Not one. They have told us often in the closing days of their life about how happy they're going to be in heaven, because the struggle has continued to grow as they've matured and grown in grace. So just think about those things.
Let's be clear on what we're not saying. We're not saying that Paul became a greater sinner in acting out sin.
No.
He became more sensitive.
Right.
These older believers become more sensitive. As they grow in grace, the term you used, and as they become, in the language of chapter 8, as they walk in the Spirit, they become more sensitive to sin.
I have a question, just to, again, to clarify. If an unconverted person, this is not the experience of an unconverted person, does struggle, how do we explain Martin Luther? So he was one of those people that agonized over his sin and was always, you know, trying to do anything and everything to measure up and live up to God's standard, and just agonized over his sinfulness. Is that the struggle, or what? How do we explain his struggle before he was converted?
Well, in this struggle, there's something that I hate, and there's something that I love, and you can't divorce those two. In the case of Martin Luther, everything was hatred. You remember that he hated his sin, but he also hated the phrase, the righteousness of God. And so I don't believe that Luther's experience was analogous to this. It's half true, but it's not completely true.
Well, I think
enough.
Luther's experience is verses 7 through 12. Right. He became convicted of his own sin. So an unbeliever will become convicted. That's what the law, we just studied that. That's what the law's purpose is to convict us of sin. But then the believer is sensitive to sin in his own life.
Yeah. And he does loves what is good.
Right, that's where I think that's dead on, that he did not desire good after or the law after the inner man.
No.
In fact, he said, I hate God, or I hate his righteousness.
It's also important that 7 not be viewed in isolation. This is a perspective. Right. It is not meant to be the end of our reading. Chapter 8 is very necessary, and victory is possible. But this perspective must never be lost in our spiritual life. That without the resources God has given us, when we try to do it on our own, we will fail. And the more we understand who we really are, the more we understand how sinful our hearts are.
So isn't this kind of a normal cycle that we go through of we feel that struggle, we end up, oh wretched man, realizing our complete helplessness, and as at that time, then we then realize that we're dependent on God, and that's when God can work and give us victory, is when we come to that point where we completely depend on him and realize our own wretchedness in and of ourselves.
So Paul, I think in this section, actually kind of captures the struggle with the language mm-hmm. that he's using. It's almost like he goes through this twice, verses 14 to 17, and then 18 to 20. And in each section, he kind of starts with a statement of our condition, and he describes this conflict, and then he ends with a conclusion that we are completely unable to do this apart from the Spirit. And so there's a bit of a cycle, I think, even in these verses where Paul is conveying the struggle.
Verse 18 is something I think we ought not to miss, that the flesh possesses no good attributes, period. Our problem is that we're always trying to sanctify the flesh. The problem is that's wrong. The flesh can't be fixed. The flesh has to be destroyed. I heard Dave speak one time very colorfully about what we need to do for the flesh. And he thought of every medieval torture instrument that he could think of, and he was talking about beating it and stabbing it and knifing it and choking it. And that was good because I remembered it, Dave, so that no criticism intended here. But the flesh just can't be fixed. It cannot be. And so let us make sure that we're not taking these evil impulses that rise within us and somehow try to baptize them or to somehow reformat them into something less than what they really are. We need to call sin, sin. We need to identify the flesh as the flesh, and we need to renounce, to the degree that we can, by the Spirit, both.
So this perspective is a little strange because it almost seems like he's shifting the blame to sin, but he's not. He's trying to show that there are two different forces at work. There's the inner man, which, by the way, the unbeliever doesn't have, okay? Mm-hmm. There's the one that loves God's righteousness, that thanks God at the end of the chapter, that delights in the law of God, the inward man. And then there's sin, which resides in the flesh. Now, all of this is me, but it's not all me. Okay, so me is divided into the real inner transformed spiritual self, the new creation in Christ Jesus, and this body, which is morally neutral, but is the house, you might say, of the flesh. The flesh is, in this case, a spiritual term, not a physical one, but it is the fallen remnant of who I am in Adam that will not be redeemed until I get the new body in chapter 8. And so he's just localizing where what comes from. At the end of the day, he's going to take responsibility. But the me that's doing the bad thing is not the real me, if you will.
So just to take an example, look at verse 16. We get Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde here. If I do what I do not want, so he's acting out something that he knows is wrong, he does not want to do, because the regenerate man, his new self, wants to do what's right and knows what's wrong, and yet he finds himself doing what's wrong. I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So the sinful self, the sinful nature that's still hanging on, is what's causing that. So he's not passing the buck. He's recognizing these two forces, and as we get further along, he's going to talk about a law, two laws fighting against themselves that he sees within him.
So, in the interest of time, we should probably come to verses 21 to 25, which talks about these two laws, or I think it's really the idea of principles at work. He talks about the law of his mind, and he talks about another law that's using his body, his flesh. And so the law of his mind is really the new nature that he has, the new desires that he has from wanting to please God, wanting to live a righteous life. That's the law of his mind. But then the law of sin utilizes the flesh, the body, and it wars against the principle that he has as being a Christian.
So I don't know about all you, but I find this very reassuring to know that I'm kind of not alone in the struggles that I have. If Paul had them, he's a pretty spiritual person, so I guess it's not bad company. We all have these struggles. I find that in my very best moments, evil is lying right there at hand, ready, lurking, and very very quickly is going to take the most spiritual and maybe selfless moments that I might have and destroy them with wicked thoughts and selfish motives, right? Then he says, not only do I find, he says, I delight. I know that I'm saved. I know that. In my inner man, I delight in God's righteousness. But I see, that's the third verb in verse 23, I see this principle within me, that there are two forces waging war, the law of my mind making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So he hits a crisis, right, at the end. Oh, wretched man that I am. And this is where a lot of people, this is the Waterloo again for a lot of interpreters. They don't like this. They don't like the sold under sin thing. They don't like this. They say there can't be a Christian. It is very much a Christian. Mm-hmm. It's a man who understands that apart from the resources God has given me, I can't sanctify myself. And I can't wait for this body of sin to be rid of.
So he concludes at the end of 7 then with this, I myself serve the law of God in my mind, with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. He's really just summing up, I think, what he's been saying, that in himself he has no power to produce the righteousness requirements of the law. So the question is then how? How can we live righteously? And that's really the subject of chapter 8. And so in contrast to the powerlessness of the law, if we move into chapter 8, we find out that we have the power of the Holy Spirit to produce righteous living in us. So not only has God dealt with our sins in the death of Christ, but he has provided the Holy Spirit within us to enable us to live a sanctified life.
So it's interesting that he uses his word condemnation. He hasn't been really talking about that, really the consequence of that sin that he's been struggling with. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? Thanks be to God. This is 25. It's through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the good news is that struggle, that sin that I struggle with has already been judged, has already been judged by God, and it's not going to condemn me. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So it's a tremendously reassuring about faith, and it's really unfortunate that chapter division was put there, because it's really a continuation of the thought. And that's why we continue this Bible reading at least into verse 4, because it's really now giving the solution.
There's definitely a link to the immediate context of 7, as you're saying, because if there's sin, this principle of sin still within me, and sin brings death, does that mean I'm still liable to death? Mm-hmm. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So that is the reassuring answer to the cry and the crisis that we had at the end of 7. But the occurrences of the word condemnation, there's only three uses of this particular word, are in verses 16 and 18 of chapter 5. So really, when he says therefore, he's going at least that far back. And 16 and 18 of chapter 5, I'll just read 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. So this is what it means to be in Adam. You have condemnation in Adam. Mm-hmm. Not only the verdict, but the very penalty itself. You're liable to that. But now he says, in Christ there's no condemnation.
This is a positional thing. I was reading a commentary this week that terribly disappointed me. Because the man said, we're going to stop condemning ourselves. In other words, isn't it nice to be saved? Now I won't be so hard on myself. Well, interestingly, that flies exactly in the face of chapter 7. Chapter 7 tells me that the more I know about sin and the more I know about myself, the harder I'm going to be on myself. So this is a judicial position before God. And almost all of what we're going to look at in chapter 8 is my position. There's very little commented in chapter 8, maybe only one thing commented in chapter 8 about my practice. So what he is bringing us into at the very height of this argument about sanctification and being holy is what God has made me in Christ. Now that leads to a second question. I thought chapter 8 was about the Holy Spirit. Well, it is. But apart from the work of Christ at Calvary, I can never enter into the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And so there's actually a beautiful order here. Christ's death first, the impartation of the sanctifying Spirit second.
We should point out that there's a clause in the King James Version.
Right.
At the end of verse 1, it says, there's no condemnation for those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, which would sort of imply that it was dependent on my behavior.
No.
That clause should not be there. This is, as Dan's been saying, something that is true, regardless of my behavior.
It belongs in verse 4,
right.
But
yes.
Not in verse 1.
Exactly.
So verse 1 is chapter 5. Verse 2 is chapter 6. Verse 3 is chapter 7. So this is clearly a summary and a recapitulation. Verse 1, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's justification. That is chapter 5. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's the language of chapter 6, right? Being then made free from sin, serving a new master, righteousness. And then verse 3 tells us exactly what we've discussed in chapter 7. The law could not do. It was weak through the flesh. And the new material comes in verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that starts the new material that he will then expand in the next section in our next Bible reading.
So sanctification then, and since I sort of used it, let me sort of, as we work our way to the end here, just sort of present how the Bible uses the idea of sanctification or being made holy. Certainly when God in his sovereign electing grace called us to salvation, there was a sanctifying work that he did. We call that pre-conversion sanctification. That's just a big long way of saying that God actually did set apart individuals for salvation. We do not believe or teach that there's some sort of corporate thing. We believe in individual election, and God sanctified me before I was ever born to be saved. Secondly, there is positional sanctification. What he has by his Spirit made me in Christ. God sees me today as a saint. That's how he addresses the church in Corinth, for example. Saints. And so God has positionally, in Christ, by the Spirit, and I'm being very exact in my language here, he reckons me or declares me to be a saint, to be holy. By the way, that's the whole point of Romans, right? First I'm declared right, or first I'm declared to be condemned. That's the first declaration of God. I find you guilty. Then he declares me to be right. That's justification. Now he declares me to be holy. And every child of God, this is not a matter of degree now. Every child of God is completely sanctified as to his standing. But then there is what our brethren have said, practical or progressive sanctification. That is the outworking in my life in holy living. It is the day-by-day progress in conformity to the Lord Jesus. I hope we're all making progress every day. I hope that when I have a birthday, I can look back over 365 days and say that somehow in me there is greater likeness to the Lord Jesus. By the way, that's not for me to say. That's for other people to say and for God to say. But nonetheless, we need to be growing in that way. Last of all, there is perfect sanctification. And I love that because when I get to heaven, every part of me is going to be fully sanctified. So that my spirit, which is now sanctified, and then my body, which is going to be sanctified, are going to be united in a completely holy person. This edge that I struggle with called the flesh, and this principle called sin, that I'm constantly dealing with in my life. That is going to be completely eradicated and perfect. Are you looking forward to being in heaven? If you're not, you need to get saved. Sorry, I'm just really blunt. But if you're saved, can you imagine how great it will be to serve God without any sin or any hindrance or anything holding you back? Perfect sanctification is the daily dream of true children of God.
The sphere, oh, I'm sorry, no, go ahead. The sphere that he's talking about is being in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. And that's the safest, the best place to be. And every believer is in Christ Jesus, mm-hmm. All right? So we were united with him in his death. We've talked about that and the wonderful things that happened because we died in him. But don't forget, we were also raised with him to walk in newness of life. And so being in Christ, there is no condemnation. And the Greek text actually begins with the word no, which makes it emphatic. No, uden, no condemnation. That's how it starts to those in Christ Jesus. You cannot find it. It does not exist. You can search everywhere in the realm of Christ Jesus, and you will never find as much as an ounce or a hair of condemnation. It is completely gone. And that is one of the great affirmations of the New Testament. No condemnation.
Verses 3 and 4 then tell us how God intends to deal with our sin.
Yeah. Yeah.
First of all, in verse 3, it's on the basis of the work of Christ.
Uh-huh.
And then in verse 4, we have how that work affects our life through the Holy Spirit working and controlling us.
Uh-huh.
So what the law could not do, it had no power to do, God has accomplished by sending his own Son.
So we've often marveled at this expression, the likeness of sinful flesh.
Uh-huh.
If he had said the likeness of flesh, we would have doubted the reality of his humanity.
Uh-huh.
If he had said just in sinful flesh, we could have doubted the purity of his humanity. This is very, very carefully worded. The likeness of sinful flesh. This is illustrated by the brazen serpent in the book of Numbers, made in an incorruptible way, like the very thing that was causing the problem, brought into the problem, but itself free of corruption and free of poison. It is the likeness of sinful flesh. And in that condition, God condemns sin in his flesh. The NIV has, he condemns sin in sinful man. That is in a preposterous translation.
Yeah.
Completely misses what is being said here. The condemnation of sin was in the person of Christ, in the human, divine person. God's Son, sonship, eternal sonship, made flesh, real human. That unique and holy person, it was in his flesh, in his body, that God condemned sin.
Mm-hmm. So there's no coincidence that in verse 3 we have the word condemned, and in verse 1, no condemnation.
Mm-hmm.
The reason there's no condemnation for us is because our sin was condemned. We were condemned in the person of Christ when he died on the cross.
So he came for sin. That is, he came to deal with sin by being a sin offering himself, I take it. What does it mean? It says he condemned sin in the flesh. What does that mean?
God made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all.
Yeah.
He was made sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God took the punishment, the penalty of sin, this is penal here, and he laid it on his Son. Now remember that when he did so, Christ never became a sinner. In the Old Testament offerings, there are three offerings that are said to be most holy.
Mm-hmm.
Kadosh Kedishim, which means double holy or holy of holy. One is the meal offering because that touches the humanity of Christ. The other two are the sin and the trespass offering. They are said to be most holy. It's not said of the burnt offering, not said of the peace offering. Those three, because the humanity of Christ before the cross and the humanity, the person of Christ on the cross, are both said to be most holy. So it's very important for us to realize that. But in so doing, he took our condemnation.
So it's not the idea that he showed us what a sinless life would look like. It's much more than that. It's the idea that he bore the condemnation. And then verse 4, just to conclude, tells us the purposes of God in all this, not only to deal with sin, but to that the righteous requirements of the law might ultimately be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but the Spirit. So he's coming back to this idea of the Holy Spirit within the believer.
Yeah.
It's going to be developed in the rest of chapter 8. But this is God's answer as to how he begins to change us in this life, is through the indwelling of the Spirit, and by us yielding to the Spirit, we're able to meet the righteous requirements of the law.
What a beautiful end to this train, because the law has condemned us. The law has exposed the continuing struggle with the flesh in my life. But now the law is fulfilled in me. This Greek word can mean to be filled up or to be crammed full. It is the idea that every single particle of the law in my identification with Christ, the law is going to be fulfilled. I maybe can grasp in a little way that it could be fulfilled in him. The idea that it would be fulfilled in me. Wonder of wonders that God would ever do that for me in Christ.
This, I mean, realize we're out of time, but this is a rather controversial verse. I think that we should probably make a couple of comments. There are many folks who want to make this positional. They say it doesn't say the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled by us. It says they're fulfilled in us. And they want to make the righteous requirement the penal consequence of law-breaking. But the word dikaioma is never used in that way in the New Testament. It's always righteous deeds.
Right.
Further, walking, by definition, cannot be a positional truth. It's got to be practical. So why doesn't he say, then, fulfilled by us? Because that's chapter 7. we're over that now. It's fulfilled in us, not perfectly. It's not saying that. It means it comes spontaneously inside of us because of the resident Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit within us that allows us to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, which is love. That same language is used, by the way, in Romans 13. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Therefore, love is the fulfilling, same word, of the law. So this is spontaneous now. It comes inside of us by the Holy Spirit. So it is said to be in us, not by us. I get that. But that doesn't mean it's positional. This is very much righteous living now, which will be the subject of chapter 8.